We're turning over to the Old Testament, the book of 1 Samuel, and ask you to turn with me, please, to chapter 22. We'll read from chapter 22, verse 6, over to chapter 23, verse 6, and let us hear the word of God. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered, now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hand and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there's no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse. And there's not one of you who is sorry for me or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. So the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' He answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' Then Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?' So Ahimelech answered the king and said, 'And who among all your servants is as faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law, who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew that he fled and did not tell it to me.' But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and kill the priests.' So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, 'I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul. I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not fear, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, but with me you shall be safe.' Then they told David, saying, 'Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors.' Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?' Then David inquired of the Lord once again. And the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand.' And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now it happened when Abiathar the son of Ahimelech fled to David at Keilah that he went down with an ephod in his hand." Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Beloved of the Lord, there is no question about it. The time that David spent in the cave of Adullam was a watershed in his life. That is, it marked a major turning point. I don't say that it was at this time that David was converted. No, we know that he was converted long before this time. But things have changed for him at this particular time in his life. And he realizes that a whole new chapter in his life has opened up to him. Well, until very recently, David had always entertained the notion that he could be reconciled with King Saul. He was sure that that could be, and that the Lord would somehow repair the breach in the relationship between them. How shocked David was then to discover that Saul had held a deep grudge against him, and that he really was bent on killing him. For a time, David thought that not only Saul, but the Lord too, had turned against him. And at the very thought of such a thing, David was devastated. In his confusion, David turned from the Lord to a desperate self-reliance. And though David, remember, was a believer through all of this, he behaved like a man who had lost his moorings. The Lord had not turned against David, of course. And when at last David realized that, when he finally saw that God was working all things, even the troubles in his life, not against him, but for his good, it made all the difference in his outlook. It made all the difference in his attitude and commitment. He would still be a fugitive from the king, and he would have to endure many narrow escapes, to be sure, even yet. But from now on, David would be a man with his eye more firmly fixed on the crown. And I don't mean the crown of Israel here. I mean the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, gives to all who hope in him. In fact, we see two things going on here. And I want you to note these two things in this passage very, very carefully. On the one hand, we see Saul. Here is a man who is on his way to Mount Gilboa, to a tragic death and the destruction to which he has been appointed. On the other hand, we also see David. We see David, whose confidence in the Lord and public support are constantly growing. Here is a man who is on his way not to Gilboa, to Mount Gilboa, but to Mount Zion. And here I'm speaking not simply of the earthly Jerusalem, but here is a man who is on his way to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city with everlasting foundations. Here are two men, King Saul and David, who will in time become king, traveling two very different roads, belonging to two very different kingdoms, to radically different destinies. Doesn't the Bible speak of two different roads that all men are on? Either the broad way that leads to destruction, or the narrow way that leads to life? And aren't the journeys along these two paths governed by altogether different rules? The one path has only one rule. Let every man do what is right in his own eyes. After all, I'm my own man. I can do whatever I want. It's my life. Let me live it the way I want to live it. We know which route that one is, don't we? The other path has 10 rules. 10 very clear and specific rules, which may be summarized very simply by loving God. Loving him with all that we have within us. That's the first rule. And the second is like it. Loving our neighbor as ourselves. This is the route that begins and ends with Christ. And it's known as the way of life. And the person who is on this path realizes that his life is not his own. It belongs to God. He knows that he's not his own, but that he's living a life that is to be lived in honor and glory to God himself. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, said the Lord Jesus. No one comes to the Father except how? Except through me, he said. Well, in the passage before us, Saul and David represent, as I say, two different kingdoms, two different destinies. And this passage shows us the path that each one is on, the path that each one is traveling and will continue to travel on in order to get to where it is he's going. Neither one travels his pathway alone, you'll notice. Each one has others traveling with him, and we have only to say their names. Let's begin with King Saul. What do we know about King Saul, particularly at this time? We're not looking at him now earlier on in his life, but now as things progress, as things have moved on from where they were, we find that he is a very different man from what he first seemed to be. Jealous, paranoid, full of hatred, full of fear. When he heard about the movements of David and his men, he began immediately to rail against his own officials for conspiring against him. And so he lashes out at them for their treachery. Then we have Doeg, the Edomite. What an unscrupulous, murderous scoundrel. Not wanting to be branded as a conspirator with the others, what does he do? He stands out and apart from the others. Always the ready opportunist, the yes man of the pack. Yes, my Lord, I have information for you. It may be that others don't have this information. I may be the only one. And even if they have something to tell you, they're too afraid to tell you. But I'm not too afraid. I will not keep what I know from you. And he proceeds to tell Saul of David's visit to Ahimelech. Whatever it was that Doeg saw and heard at the tabernacle in Nob, it's clear that he's a false witness. He even tells them that Ahimelech inquired of the Lord on David's behalf, implying that the priest had taken David's side in all of this, in a deliberate and malicious conspiracy against the crown. Now, was that true? Did that actually happen? No, of course not. Of course not. That didn't happen at all. But Doeg is only too happy to tell it anyway. True or not? Why? Because he knows this is what the king wants to hear. And there are people just like this, aren't there? Not only do they want to elevate themselves, but somehow to elevate themselves even more, they want to put others down. Somehow they feel good about themselves. They feel better. They feel as if they're going to be promoted more if they can put others down. And you know something? This is a sad commentary on our human nature, our fallen human nature. But Doeg's assessment of the situation is spot on. Saul is quite willing to condemn the high priest on the testimony of this one man. It doesn't take much to get someone into trouble, you know, to bring an indictment against him, if indeed the one who is sitting in judgment wants to believe that he's guilty anyway. And that's why throughout the Old Testament it's very clear no one is to be condemned, no one is to be convicted of any crime on the basis of one man's testimony. But here is King Saul and he doesn't care about that. So what if it is just one man's testimony? He's going to accept it anyway because this is what he wants to believe. Ahimelech and all his family are summarily condemned to death. And when Saul can't find anyone else to carry out the order, he gives the job to whom? He gives it, well, to Doeg, of course. Doeg assassinates the 85 priests, including Ahimelech. And not satisfied with that, he destroys Nob, the city of priests, and all its inhabitants are put to the sword. What a bloodbath! One commentator observes, and rightly so, Saul thus acquired that hallmark of all true tyrants. He had declared war on his own people and had added mass murder to the instruments of his government. There are, however, other characters in this drama, and we need to consider them as well. They play a distinctly heroic role here. First, there is King David. And you'll notice that I call him at this point King David. I'm calling him a king now, even though he isn't. But I'm calling David a king here partly because here he takes authority and begins to act like a king. I'm calling him a king partly too because God himself is already bringing about the shift in power from Saul to David. And I'm calling David a king here partly because the old Israel is suffering decay. And the new Israel under David as a type of the great king or Messiah who is yet to come is clearly emerging out of the remaining debris. One day, a priest named Abiathar, one of the sons of Ahimelech, now in fact the only living son of Ahimelech, arrives at David's camp to tell his story, and what a story it is. He tells David how Saul had wiped out his entire family and had completely destroyed the whole Levite community at Nob. This seals for David his calling before God. He recognizes his responsibility to do something. What a difference we see, as they say, between David and Saul. Two different kingdoms, two different destinies. Besides David, there is Ahimelech. Abiathar tells David how his father Ahimelech stood up to Saul, how he defended David's honor as well as his own. We need to remember that his faithfulness will continue to be celebrated in glory throughout all the endless ages of eternity. And we have also, don't forget, Saul's own officials and officers of the guard, the men who wouldn't lift their hands to strike down the priests of the Lord. What a brave thing that they wouldn't dare to raise their hands against the Lord's anointed and take the lives of these godly priests. How many men had committed war crimes, terrible atrocities against defenseless victims who at the Nuremberg trials tried to absolve themselves of any guilt by insisting that they were simply under orders? They were just doing what they were told, that's all. Well, these men were under orders too. But they feared God more than they feared the king, and that's the difference. Now somebody might say, oh, but this is such a tragic story. This is a terrible story. No one is ever going to want to walk the narrow path that leads to life if it's beset with all this kind of difficulty and danger along the way. Who wants to be on that path? Ah, but wait a moment. For whom is this a tragic story? It's not tragic for those who were on the road to glory, who show such strong faith in the face of danger, who are kept not by chance but by God's fatherly hand and providential mercies. This is a tragic story, all right, but it's not tragic for the people of God. It's tragic only for those who are on that broad way that leads to destruction, who will surely suffer torment when God's wrath is finally kindled against them. For someone who thinks that this is a tragic story for believers, for someone who thinks that this is a very depressing story, to see how it is that some believers in this life have to suffer in order to give a good confession and be steadfast to the end. For anyone who may think even today that the wicked too often prosper and that God isn't working hard enough in the interest of his people, I want to point out a couple of things here, and I want you to note these things very carefully. God is in control, and we see that first of all in the fulfillment of his prophetic word. I want you to consider this passage that we're looking at today in the light of the fulfillment of God's own prophetic word. Way back in chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8, when Israel first demanded a king for herself, that she might be like all the other nations, you remember. And you will cry out in that day, says the Lord, because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Now the Lord warned Israel of that. Well, it's not working out as favorably with this king whom they've chosen. It's not working out as favorably with Saul, whom they've chosen to be their king, as they had thought it would. In fact, it's working out for them just as unfavorably as the Lord God had warned them that it would. Also, do you remember the prophecy against the house of Eli? Once again, what we see here is a prophecy in process of fulfillment. As sad as it was that these 85 priests were so cruelly massacred, and indeed it was sad, this did nevertheless take the line of Eli that much nearer to extinction. Now, it may very well be that these priests, these 85 priests who were put to death, went to glory. I'm not suggesting that they didn't. But the Lord God had made a prophecy earlier on that Eli's house would be extinguished, and here we see it happening. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This is one of the great lessons of the passage that we're looking at. God fulfills his prophetic word. What he says, he will do. God is in control, and we're shown that secondly in the opening verses of chapter 23. I want you to consider this as well. The Philistines were raiding the town of Keilah. Now, what should David do? This is a serious predicament. What is David going to do in a case like this? Should he sit back and say, well, I'm not really the king, you know. It's really up to Saul to protect Israel against invaders. No, David could hardly do that when he saw that Saul wasn't doing anything. And it required that he act immediately. He didn't want to, but he knew he had to. His kingship was no longer a theory. David's predicament demanded that he assume the reins of power right now, and that he rescue the towns and villages of Israel before it was too late. Just now, Abiathar, the legitimate heir of the high priest Ahimelech, has come over to David also. And he comes, you'll notice, with an ephod in his hand. Now that, I believe, is a very significant thing, that we're told that when Abiathar comes to David, he comes with an ephod in his hand. This is the symbol of his priestly authority. And here too we have David himself. David, who had been anointed king much earlier, David, who never wanted to usurp authority, not for a moment, yet now finding himself in a position of having to replace the rejected but still ruling Saul. What we see here, in effect, is a government in exile. That's why I'm speaking of David as a king at this time, though officially he wasn't yet made king. He represents a government in exile, coming out of the Israel that was, but is now in a state of decay and utter ruin in order to preserve that which might yet be. He dares to take a stand. What's more, David took this stand very seriously. He didn't just attack the Philistines on a whim. No, no. That was the problem with Saul, you remember, who by now was doing everything on a cruel and arbitrary whim. David rather inquired of the Lord. He said, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" The Lord told him to do so, but David's men were afraid to attack. What would David do? Would he heed the word of the Lord, or would he give in to the fears of the men who were with him? This was a time of some sort of action, and there wasn't a moment to lose. This was a tight spot to be in. But David prayed again. This time, when the Lord told him to attack the Philistines, David realized that he had no choice. There was no option here at all. They were a small army, yes. Remember, they were only 400 men. But they were also under marching orders from God. And that's what made all the difference. It was God Himself who was sending them forth. They went, therefore, shaking in their boots, I'm sure. But they went, and they struck the Philistines a mighty blow, and so saved the inhabitants of Keilah. There's a principle here that I want you to note very carefully. Sometimes when a group of believers pulls out of a larger church or denomination, they wonder if they've done the right thing. They scratch their heads. They wonder if they've done the right thing. Well, it depends, doesn't it? Whether they've done the right thing or the wrong thing really depends. But there is a principle here, and we see it in this passage, that sometimes, in order to be faithful, God's people have to pull away. They have to pull away. Not to do their own thing, God forbid. It's not for the purpose that they might do their own thing. But they have to pull away rather that they might do what God has commanded. That they might serve God in exile, if you like. To serve God according to His word when the body they have been joined to is no longer doing so. We shouldn't be eager to do that when the occasion arises. Indeed not. But when the writing is on the wall, let's not delay to do it either. Sometimes, sadly, believers must separate from the parent organization if it has become apostate. And they can know that they are doing right in doing that. If they do it not for their own ends, not for their own purposes, but they do it in order to be faithful to the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that's not the only application here, but it's the principle itself that I want you to see, to weigh in your mind and to appreciate. God is in control. God is in absolute control over everything that happens, and God provides for His people. He gives us what He needs, but sometimes He gives us extraordinary circumstances. And extraordinary circumstances can call for extraordinary measures. We might be called upon to do something that in normal circumstances we would never consider doing at all. It's the last thing we want. And yet to be faithful to the name of Jesus Christ, along with Gad, Abiathar, and David, we do it anyway. We do it anyway. And when such an occasion might come upon any of us, that we're called in that extraordinary circumstance to take some extraordinary measure, may God grant us the wisdom and the courage to do it, to stand for the honor and glory of the name of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have given us more than commandments. Though we do indeed thank You for these commandments and for the fact that they are so clear. We thank You too, O Lord, that You have given us a history. And we can see, O Lord, how these commandments are lived out in the lives of Your people and how they are ignored and rejected by those, O Lord, who will have nothing to do with You. And we can learn these lessons for ourselves, even down to our own day, of how it is, O Lord, You'd have us to live, how it is we need the Lord Jesus Christ. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be pleased to speak to us from the Scriptures today. May the Holy Spirit Himself work mightily upon our hearts as He testifies to us of our need and of our need of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how it is, O Lord, that we have gone astray. We've gone each one his own way. And yet, O Lord, you have broken through with marvelous revelations of your grace and glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And you have been pleased to draw us to yourself with that irresistible grace, planting faith within our hearts whereby Christ Jesus is made precious to us. And Lord, we want to pray for any who might be here among us today, still dead in sin, still in a state of unbelief, never really having thought much about these things before, that he or she, O Lord, might be awakened today, that such a heart might be regenerated, that faith might be planted, O Lord, in that heart as well, that together we might sing the praises of our God, and that we might seek to serve you, Lord, according to the principles that you've set forth for us in your word, and in the grace and glory of the promises, oh, those exceedingly great and precious promises that you've given us in Christ. We pray, O Lord, in his dear name, and for his sake. Amen.